Welcome once again to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short. We are privileged to serve at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. We take a few moments each week and bring you a review of the upcoming readings for the coming Sunday. And lo and behold, we rarely have a minor festival that trumps the readings for a given Sunday. The this coming Sunday will be the fifth Sunday after Trinity, but we are moving a minor festival to our celebration, and that minor festival is the Visitation. The Visitation. What is the Visitation about, Pastor? Who is doing the visiting, and why is it such a big deal?
Well, it's kind of interesting that the word visit, which I think we looked at, was it just last week on this program, the concept of visitation is actually usually that of God visiting his people. And Zechariah sings about that. That's how he describes salvation when he is given the gift of a son. He says, "God, the gracious visitation from on high has come upon us." This is the language of God coming to his people, again and again and again throughout history, and finally and climactically and ultimately when Jesus takes human flesh. So that's the bigger concept of visitation. Well, this specific visitation is a part of that because on the surface, it appears that, okay, Mary is visiting Elizabeth. Well, that is true. That's certainly true. But who is visiting who? Well, Jesus, God in the flesh, who has just visited this earth in the flesh, in the incarnation, now comes and visits Elizabeth and John the Baptist.
Okay. And last week we looked at the Nativity of John the Baptist, so we've got this Christmas in the summertime kind of flavor going on here. It is not a marketing scheme to try to get you into church on Sunday. It is just a minor festival that we have the privilege of being able to celebrate on this particular day. So, Vicar, would you share the introit? And again, the introit is unique. Usually the introits come from the Psalms. This is a combination of 1 Samuel 2, and the antiphon is from Luke chapter 1. Take it away.
My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. My heart exults in the Lord, my strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world.
You know, Pastor, as I'm hearing Vicar read these words, we start out with the antiphon from Luke 1, 46 to 47, famous words, the beginning of the Magnificat. You think of all the different tunes we know those words to. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And it appears that we're going to have a song of Mary, and then we flip. And isn't it amazing how similar the song of Mary that we call the Magnificat is to the song of Hannah that is the bulk of our introit from 1 Samuel chapter 2. Comments on that connection and that similarity?
Well, I think you could say in a theological sense they're similar because the same Holy Spirit inspired them both. Yep.
Okay.
And they're both in the same situation, the giving of a child. Now, Hannah's was much different, that she was looking for a child and expecting a child. I'm sure Mary wanted to become a mother someday, but but she wasn't exactly expected praying for this. But she receives a child by miracle as well. You could also say in a very human sense that probably most young women in first century Palestine probably knew Hannah's song. And so that was in Mary's mind, this wonderful song from one of her forebears. It was in her mind when she sung this song of praise to God. And our alternate gospel text gives us the Magnificat. Now, we're not going to use that today, but this intro very nicely kind of gives us a flavor of that.
Sure, sure. Could we say that Hannah and Mary are singing the same song?
Yeah, they are, yeah, because they're rejoicing over the same gift, yeah.
Yeah, that's maybe a unique way. And again, most Christians today are probably not as familiar with Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2. And so that may be something we need to tear apart here in a little while. All right, so since we're not going to get it in the gospel reading, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. This magnifies the Lord. Does the Lord need to be magnified? Is he in fine print and I need to get out my reading glasses? What is that phrase and that idiom talking about?
Well, I think it's bringing him to light. It is giving him the glory he is due. It's like when we say, bless we the Lord, or bless the Lord. Does the Lord need blessing? Well, it's our task to give him praise and adoration and blessing. Does he, not because he has some deficiency that we need to fulfill, but because of who he is and what he has done.
That magnify language, you know, magnify, make big, lift mm-hmm. up. I think of one of the, you know, some of the modern ways that people celebrate. And, you know, you might see a young person standing and lifting up their hands in the air as if they're holding something up or mm-hmm. lifting something up, and they're celebrating. You see that a lot with Big Red Football and people cheering on their favorite team. That's kind of the picture that I get in my mind when I'm thinking about Mary's soul magnifying the Lord, her spirit rejoicing in God, and not just my God, but in God, my Savior.
Yep.
That is the real flavor of the Magnificat, and it is the real flavor of Hannah's song as well. That God, who is God, is my Savior. Mm-hmm. Savior from what, Pastor?
He is the Savior from sin and from death. This is the one who we've been awaiting, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, as was promised to the first mother, to Eve and her husband Adam. This is the Savior that we've been needing ever since the fall into sin.
Do we want to spend a little bit of time on the false notion that is out there that Mary did not speak the Magnificat?
Oh.
That these words were spoken by Elizabeth, or you know, some other way of attacking this.
Yeah, well, I don't know that we need to, because most people are not going to even run across that. But if you do, I mean, it's very clear there is like what one or two minor manuscripts that attribute it to Elizabeth. The weight of the evidence of the manuscripts is that it is Mary, and it makes the most sense in context that it's Mary. I don't really see there needs to be too much of a controversy. Okay.
It is out there. It is lightly regarded. And was 2 or 3 years ago at the Fort Wayne Symposia, Dr. Just gave a marvelous paper on basically who authored or who sang the Magnificat. And if you are curious or have interest in this, I would just direct you to the Fort Wayne website, to that symposia, Dr. Just presentation, and it will put to rest any doubts that you have. It is absolutely clear, and we've already spent too much time on that. Let's get into Hannah's song. My heart exults in my Lord, my strength is exalted in the Lord. My heart exulting, my strength exalted. Is this really just kind of a paraphrase of the first line of the Magnificat,
Pastor? Yeah. No, it's kind of the same idea. same idea that well, this is kind of, you could say, maybe the other side of the same coin. Well, we're magnifying, blessing, giving praise to the Lord. Well, how do we do that? We exult. Our heart exalts. We are exulting in the Lord. And it really sets the stage for the rest of this Song of Hannah, which the Song of Hannah and the Song of Mary have the same theme, the great reversal. That God is taking the low things and making them high, and he's taking the high things and making them low. That he is raising up the downtrodden, that he is putting down those who are arrogant. And that this guy sets the stage for it. That's why she is rejoicing, that she who was lowly has been lifted up. And that's what Mary rejoices in. Mary, if there's one thing we should learn from Mary and her example, is that is her humility, her incredible humility. And she's caught up in great, grand, cosmic events that probably are very hard for her to get her mind around. But she deals with them all with this just amazing humility.
The next line in our introit doesn't seem to be very humble from Hannah. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. It's like two types of speech or two types of words that are coming out of Hannah's mouth. How do we make sense out of that, Pat?
Well, if you read the story of Hannah, one of her enemies was her husband's other wife. And so now her enemy is being looked down upon because of what the Lord has given to her. And if you think about in a wider sense, especially when we talk about this in the context of Mary, Mary's enemies are your enemies, sin, death, and power of the devil. And they are being derided, put down.
So it's just a law gospel theme there.
Yeah.
The next line is kind of a first commandment kind of a line. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Wouldn't we say that most people would say there is only one God today? Or is that kind of a pipe dream with regard to monotheism and a variety of idols that we have, but maybe they take a little bit different shape or form than the idols of Hannah's day?
Yeah, well, I mean, the fact that there is only one God is a proclamation that needs to be given in every generation. I mean, so, in the olden days, and the Bible makes fun of them, you take a block of wood, you cut half of it, and you cook your food by burning it, and you take the other half and you make something to worship. And that seems ridiculous to us, but we do the same thing. We do the same thing with our material possessions.
Yeah, look in your garage or your closet. You'll see your false gods. The next couple of lines are that great reversal theme that you talk about. I want to end on that last line. We've noted so many times on this program how often creation is emphasized in God's word. In Hannah's song here, "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." Why is that creation theme such a major theme throughout Scripture and even here in Hannah's
song? Especially because he is the one, and you think especially for her and for Mary, he's given a child. And that is a great creative act. And so here, to remind us, remind herself and remind us that the Lord is the one who established everything, and he's the one who is going to do these great reversal things. The false idols are false and powerless because not a single one of them was around when God started making the world.
They can't create anything. They are objects of creation. Oh, we need to take a short break. We're looking at the introit for the visitation of our Lord. The visitation of our Lord falls on July 2nd each year. We're transferring this to our Sunday morning worship. And we'll be back and take a look at our gospel reading, Luke 1, 39 to 45. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for our Sunday worship. We're going to be observing the visitation of our Lord. We've looked at the kind of the reason of this particular observance. We'll have a little bit of a Christmas flavor as we come together early in July. And we've looked at the introit, a combination of Luke 1, Mary's Magnificat, and 1 Samuel 2, Hannah's song, very, very similar in nature, the great reversal theme, rejoicing in the gift of salvation from God. Now we want to look at our gospel reading, Luke 1, 39 to 45. Vicar?
In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord."
Okay, we have these great words, and we have the reason for the title of the visitation right here in verse 43. Elizabeth is now speaking, and Elizabeth says, "And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" That's the visitation. Mary is visiting Elizabeth. Mary, who has the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, creator of the universe, savior of the world, in her womb, is visiting Elizabeth. And Elizabeth, full of awe and humility, is exclaiming about that. And Elizabeth prays the first Hail Mary. Those of you that have been around any kind of Roman Catholic piety, you know that these words are very, very familiar. The rosary generally starts out, Hail Mary, full of grace, yeah. Blessed art thou among women. Particular quote is, the first part of that, Hail Mary, full of grace, that's the extra biblical part.
It's a bad translation of the greeting of the angel to Mary.
Oh, yeah. Very good. Yeah. Very good. Now I know where that comes from. Yeah. And then, blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. And so, Pastor, I want to start there right smack dab in the middle of our text. What are Lutheran Christians who have been taught that we direct our prayers only to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? How are we to take these words? Because God's word is God's word, and yet at the same time, we want to treat every part of God's word as it's intended. So what are your thoughts? What are your comments here?
Well, number one, Elizabeth isn't praying to her. She's just talking to her. Mary's standing right in front of her. And everything she praises about Mary is a gift of God. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is she blessed among women? Well, because in her womb is the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15. I mean, we've been waiting for it. If you've ever done one of those read through the Bible things and actually got through Leviticus, most people bog down Leviticus, never get any further. But you actually read all the way through. You've been waiting since Genesis 3:15 for this moment, and so has Elizabeth. And so why is she blessed? Well, because God said in the garden, there will be enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent. Between your offspring and her offspring, he, the offspring of the woman, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So the offspring of the woman, this is the woman. And she's carrying in her womb that offspring. And so what else can you say? But you're blessed. You're blessed, and this blessing isn't because of anything in Mary, though certainly, you know, Mary is a very humble – we talked about that earlier. She's a very humble person. She's very worthy of emulation, as are many of the saints of God. But she is blessed because of what God has done for her. And look at verse 45. What is she praised for? She's praised for her faith. She's praised for her faith. You are blessed because you believed. And if there is something that, you know, speaks against maybe a lot of the Roman Catholic Marian piety and beliefs, that verse is there.
Marian piety or full-blown Mariology.
Yep.
Lutheran Christians reject.
Yep.
Because we direct our prayers to the one true God. Mary is not our fourth person of the Trinity. She's not our co-redemptrix. She is not God. And yet Lutherans sometimes fall into the ditch on the other side, where we completely ignore the clear passages of Scripture that extol that humility and that example. Vicar, he's chomping at the bit over here. Share with us something else from the Gospel of Luke.
Later in Luke's Gospel, we hear these words. Jesus had just cast out an unclean spirit, and as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he, namely Jesus, said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it."
I want to say that's about Luke 11:27-28, something like that.
Yep.
And Jesus puts all of that in perspective.
Yes.
That that last verse, Luke 11:28, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That phrase is repeated again and again and again throughout the liturgy of the church. And it is, I'm sure of this, this is to remind us of a proper piety with regard to all the saints, and especially with the Blessed Virgin Mary, the mother of our Lord.
Yes.
Shame on Lutherans for ignoring the clear words of Scripture. And we can speak the truth in love, and we can have a proper piety with regard to the saints in general, and specifically Mary.
Yeah, we're not against saints.
No.
We just have the proper perspective on them, yes.
Yes, and the Lutheran confessions speak to that topic a lot as well. In those days, what's the context here, yeah, Pastor, for what's going on?
Well, Luke is quite specific that John is conceived 6 months into into Elizabeth's pregnancy with John. That's when Gabriel comes and Mary conceives Jesus in her womb. And in those very days, in fact, the angel has said, "Hey, if you want to check it out," not that Mary had unbelief, but hey, if you want to check out the truth of my words, hey, your relative Elizabeth is with child. And so Mary takes the angel up on his offer. So she takes off. She spends the next 3 months with Elizabeth until the baby is born, and then she returns back to Nazareth.
Okay. So the birth of John the Baptist as a preview of coming attractions, mm-hmm, it's intimately linked with the immaculate conception of our Lord and Savior Jesus. One of the things that amazes me is so often in Hollywood, Jesus and John the Baptist are portrayed as many, many years, maybe even many, many decades apart. And that John the Baptist is like an old man. John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus. And so
they'd be in the same kindergarten class. Yeah,
yeah, yeah, there you go. any of this old, this Hollywood stuff is just sheer nonsense. I don't want to co-opt this text, because we are talking here about the incarnation of Jesus, God's gift of salvation in the flesh, God visiting his people in the flesh, Mary visiting Elizabeth. But an intimate part of the visitation of Mary to Elizabeth is the referring to the fact that the baby leaped inside of Elizabeth's womb. John the Baptist leaped, and it's mentioned twice in our text, mm-hmm, and we would be remiss if we did not make a connection to the sanctity of human, yes, life when these passages come up. I know, Pastor, this is a very great passion for you. What is a proper way to look at the fact that the baby in Elizabeth's womb was leaping?
Yeah, well, it shows a few things. It shows the humanity of the child. that this is not just, you know, a massive tissue, but this is actually John the Baptist pointing to Jesus even before the before his birth. It's just amazing that there was a I read an article, I think you passed it on to me, of a number of religious leaders blessing an abortion clinic. And the Jewish rabbi said, "Oh, we don't really have any Jewish opinion, has no opinion on when life actually begins." Well, I would beg to differ on the basis of the Old Testament, but certainly here we see a child, a human being responding to the Word. And it's just simple biological reality. You don't have to be a Christian to believe that that children in the womb can hear. And this hearing, he heard the voice of the mother of his Lord. And it's just amazing to think of the implications that this – this text, there are other texts that we can go at that are more kind of forceful against abortion. This one just simply extols the humanity of the child in the womb and gives a wonderful witness that we should not ignore. And we should also keep in mind that Mary isn't praised because, hey, it's Mary, but because of what's in her womb. Okay, so she is praised because not that, okay, in 9 months you're going to have a baby and then that baby's going to be Jesus. No, the Messiah is in her womb. God is in her womb. And that is a tremendous testimony as well.
So John the Baptist, in the womb of Elizabeth, is leaping for joy at the fact that Jesus, in the womb of Mary, has visited mom and him.
Yep.
So I think this begs the question, and I don't want to put you on the spot, but I'm going to ask you anyway. I think this begs the question, does this mean that John the Baptist, inside of his mother's womb, had faith?
Yes. Yes. I can't see any other reason for that, unless he was just gets excited anytime someone comes in the door. But that doesn't seem to be the way Elizabeth interprets it.
So this is not just a kick from indigestion.
No, no. Elizabeth has probably felt the kicks before. We are 6 months into the pregnancy, so John is starting to get pretty good sized in there. Elizabeth interprets it for us. And she says he is leaping because he heard your voice, Mary.
I'm setting you up for the next question. So, what does this say? You know, God's word is clear. Romans 10, mm-hmm. Faith comes by hearing. What does this say about the importance of mothers who are with child being in God's house, hearing the word of God and receiving the gifts of God?
It certainly demonstrates that faith can come even before birth. Faith can come even before birth, and that's kind of hard for. Well, if it's hard for us to get that, then we Lutherans need to be thinking about, oh, why do I hold the infant communion then? Infant baptism then. It's the same thing. I mean, John is 3 months away from being outside the womb, and we would say baptize him as you can't baptize a child in the womb, but a child can believe in the womb.
And that baptism is a gift of God, whether someone believes or does not believe, mm-hmm. a gift to create faith or yep. to strengthen and sustain faith.
Yep.
And so I don't think we Lutherans should be afraid of making that bold confession.
No.
And it is right here for us in Luke chapter 1. We're looking at the readings for the visitation, the minor festival of the visitation of Mary to Elizabeth. We have looked at the introit. We've looked at the gospel reading. When we come back, we're going to look at our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 11, 1-5. Get your Bibles out. We'll take a short break. Don't change that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short, looking at the readings for the visitation, the July 2nd visitation date in Lutheran Service Book 1 Year Series. It kind of gets swallowed up often by 4th of July kind of stuff.
Yep.
And, back in the olden days, You know, I kind of fell into the trap of doing some more patriotic things in church, and it just doesn't fit. We need to keep the left-hand kingdom separate from the right-hand kingdom. We can keep our baseball barbecues and apple pie and those kind of 4th of July celebrations separate from what we do in the church. And the visitation takes precedence. It really does. And we have a lot to celebrate here.
Yeah.
And those of you that know me know that I'm a very patriotic red, white, and blue kind of guy. So this is in no way, shape, or form a denigration of our nation's birthday. But let's not confuse the two. Keep the right hand and the left hand kingdom separate. And that's what we'll be celebrating here. And we also will invite you to worship with us on the 4th of July this year. 4th of July is on a Wednesday. We'll have our regular 6:30 p.m. Wednesday service, and we'll be continuing our look at the visitation. And I got a little bit of a hint that on Wednesday, the 4th of July, we might be having a little extra focus on the Old Testament reading from Isaiah 11, 1 to 5. Boy, if you're going to have Christmas in July, I can't think of a better way to do it. Vicar, take it away.
There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins.
You know, when we look at these words from Isaiah 11, the great prophecy that has been immortalized in many, many Christmas carols and things like that, sometimes we kind of miss the flavor for what is going on here and the context that is going on here. We are talking about a ruler or a king or some great authority that's going to come forth, but it's going to be unlike the king or the ruler or the leader that people are used to. And there may be a little bit more of a 4th of July kind of connection here, maybe not the ones that the people when they're shooting off red, white, and blue fireworks are looking at. Might be a little bit more of a connection here than I had originally thought. First of all, the part that we're the most familiar with. A shoot coming from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his, Jesse's roots, shall bear fruit. Or is it a branch from the shoot, not from Jesse?
Yeah.
Help me out here, Pastor. Let's exegete this passage from Isaiah 11.
There's certainly precedence for... I can't remember which text it is, if it's the Jeremiah text or it's later on in Isaiah, for Jesus, the Messiah, I should say, being both the shoot coming out of the stump and also the roots. And in that sense, you see the two natures of Christ, that Jesus, the Messiah, is both what comes forth from Jesse, but he's also before Jesse. He's also the origin of Jesse because all things were created through him. So you could probably take it either way. I almost wonder if it is, it could be that same sense here, a branch from his roots, that is the Messiah's roots, will bear fruit. And it seems very strange and contradictory to us, but when you understand the two natures of Christ, that's beautiful. It's right there. He is the one who comes from Jesse. He is the one who is the origin of Jesse.
Behold, the branch is growing, we sing at Christmas time, or more, it's more of an Advent hymn than a Christmas hymn. And throughout the different hymnals that I've experienced during my life, we have done more jacking around with that particular tune for that hymn. And the old traditional tune out of TLH is the one that I think most people prefer, and one that we're going to get back to. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And we're not talking about Jesse. We're talking about the shoot or the branch that comes forth or that precedes Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord shall come upon him. Is this a reference to the visible outpouring of the Spirit upon Jesus that we see at his baptism? Is this a reference to the visible outpouring of the Spirit that we see and just celebrated a few weeks ago at Pentecost? Is this something different that I'm missing here? Pastor, what is this pouring out of the Spirit?
The subject of this entire text is the Messiah, is Christ. And so the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's baptism. That's the baptism of Jesus. This is a preview, a prophecy of that day when the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus, appointing, anointing him for the task of bearing our sins to the cross.
Okay. And it is that same Spirit that proceeds from the Father and the Son.
And then comes upon us.
And comes upon us. So it connects us, the baptism of Christ, to the baptism of every believer. Let's take a look at some of the descriptors for God the Holy Spirit here. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So we have this multifaceted Spirit here. Mm-hmm. Pick one or two of those descriptors, Pastor, and expand on them, would you please?
Well, really, in my mind, what kind of ties this together is that this is a king. This is a king. And really, the portrayal of the Messiah is... you can divide up the book of Isaiah into three sections based on its portrayal of the Messiah. And the first section is the portrayal of the Messiah as the child born to rule. And then the second part is the Messiah as the servant, the suffering servant. And then finally, the victorious conqueror at the end. So here we have the child born to rule. And I would say all of these, the Spirit is given for the task of ruling, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord. This is exactly the kinds of things that Solomon asked for, to be a wise and faithful ruler over God's people. And later on, we're going to see how his job is to destroy the wicked and to deal with everyone with justice.
I think that's a brilliant connection with Solomon, because the wisest human being that has ever lived, God's word teaches us that. These are exactly the kind of things that he asked for when he became king. We see here how this child born to rule, this Messiah, this king, is going to be different from the kings, judges, and rulers that we have in the past. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek. Let's stop right there for a little bit. Is this a great reversal theme, or is this something different with regard to the opposite that is going on here? Human rulers judge by what they see and by what they hear.
Yep.
But this particular ruler is going to be unlike them and judging in a different way.
Yeah.
It's
a demonstration that this ruler is true God. Because if you remember back to when Samuel is looking for the next king to replace Saul, he goes through it. He sees the strapping young sons of Jesse, older sons, I should say, and he's like, oh, that surely is the king. And God says, no, I don't judge as man judges. I judge by the heart. And we see, in fact, this is fulfilled in John chapter 2, at the end of John chapter 2, where it says that Jesus did not entrust himself to anyone. Because he knew what was in the hearts of men. And Jesus demonstrates throughout his life, he's always a step ahead of them, because he always knows what they're thinking. And it's not just he happens to be really good at reading people. He's God. He knows everything. And so this idea that he can judge not just by what he looks at or what he hears, but he knows to the heart, That is a terrifying thing when we think of it as employed in service of God's law. But it is also a very comforting thing. He knows us inside and out.
When you think of a king, you think or a ruler of any kind, mm-hmm. President, governor, mayor, whatever, you think of justice. Mm-hmm. And in a system of perfect justice, which everyone wants and everybody desires or covets, the guilty are always condemned,
yep.
and the innocent always go free. That would be an ideal, yep, a platonic ideal of perfect justice.
Yep.
Well, when we get down here to the end of verse 4, we see the kind of justice this child born to rule will bring out. And it says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. That doesn't sound like the theme of any Christmas sermon I've ever heard, Pastor.
No?
I don't think there's a verse on that in Behold a Branch is Growing that talks yep. about those descriptors. We've recently, in our Sunday morning or our Tuesday morning Bible study with Micah 6, we've talked a little bit about this rod yep. imagery yep. and also the rod imagery in Psalm 23. Help us out with this rod stuff. I know we're coming close to the end of this segment, but help us understand what's going on here with this child king.
Yeah, he is going to destroy our enemies. This is still gospel for those who are awaiting the salvation of the Lord. For those who are opposed to God, those who are arrayed against him and do not wish for his salvation, this is judgment. But for us, for those who have been looking for the deliverance of the Messiah, this is great news. For the rod is to be used against God's enemies. And it is a weapon against them. But as we learn in Psalm 23, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod is a comfort for the sheep. It's to protect the sheep. And so him destroying the wicked, insofar as we are wicked, that's still, it's going to kill us, right? But we are the ones looking for the salvation of our God. We are the ones being delivered by this Messiah. And so what is wicked in us is going to be destroyed, and those arrayed against God's people and opposed to them, they will be destroyed. Sin, death, and the power of the devil most especially.
So all of our enemies will be ultimately destroyed by yep. God in his perfect justice. And so maybe if there's a lesson here, if you want the rod to go against your enemies and not against you, don't be an enemy of God.
Yes.
cling yep. to him in faith. This child who would be king is your king, who suffered and bled and died on Calvary's cross for you and for your salvation. We need to take a break. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the visitation. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Poppy, Pastor Marundi, Vicar Short. We're privileged to serve at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. We'd love to have you worship with us at Good Shepherd. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between. Every Wednesday evening, including the 4th of July, we worship at 6:30, so please join us often. If you can't be with us in person, which we would prefer, tune in on the radio. All of our worship services, good Lord willing, are recorded played live on 95.7 FM here in Lincoln. If you're just outside of our listening area, you can listen on the app or on our website. We're 24/7 on our website, www.thecross957.org. And we also have lots of worship services, Proclaiming the One episodes, At Home in Your Hymnal, lots of other stuff that is available on the archive section of our website. So please join us, and we would love to have your feedback. And if there's something specific that you'd like to have us talk about, let us know, and we'll do our best to broach that as well. When we are looking at the epistle readings for every text, every Sunday, every feast day in the one-year series, it is very, very clear that the epistle reading is designed to be a practical application of the lessons that we've been taught in all the other readings. Some people are critical of this and that it turns the text into a type of a moralizing and, leaving people with the law kind of a thing. I think it is a very, very beautiful way, especially as Lutherans understand the third use of the law. I think it is a beautiful way to not fall into some kind of an anti-law, antinomianism mm-hmm. kind of a ditch. Mm-hmm. And today, we don't always have an opportunity to look at the epistle lesson, but today, I think it's very, very good for us to look at Romans chapter 12, 9 through 16, a brilliant example of a practical application of the things that we've been talking about. Vicar, please.
Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited.
So, Pastor, if I just do all these things, my sins will be forgiven. God might love me. Then I can be kind of sure of my salvation. Why is that the absolute backwards worst way to read these kind of exhortations in God's Word?
The reason people preach them like that is the reason why Lutherans don't look at these texts at all, I would say, because of that abuse. These are simply, and if you read Paul's letters, and Romans a little bit different animal by how long it is, how full it is, but you read Paul's letters, he very much, in the first half of most of his letters, sets forth the theology, the gospel in beautiful, clear terms, some law too, and then at the end he says, okay, now you have been redeemed. This is how you ought to live. And he has no compunction telling Christians that this is how a Christian should live. Now, when we fall short, what do? We cry out for forgiveness. But he has no qualms about telling Christians this is how you ought to live. Not to earn salvation, but because you are a Christian. And the sermons of Luther are the exact same way.
The Apostle Paul preaches this way. Martin Luther preaches this way. Our Lutheran fathers, Gerhard, Walther, Chemnitz, preached this way. And it is very, very sad that Lutherans today do not preach this way, at least not consistently. Vicar.
Well, I like it when we hear these kind of words. These are exhortations, encouragements mm-hmm. of what to do. And it is encouraging sometimes to keep it – sometimes Lutherans on – talk about ditches. There's always two sides of a ditch. You can, on the right hand, you can fall off the path, and the one on the right or the left keeps us away from this fatalistic view that, okay, well, you can't do anything good. Mm-hmm. And sometimes that's actually kind of depressing. It's not, these good things do not save us. But as the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ overflows toward us, so good works flow from that.
And we should not be shy in encouraging, whether it's the pastor to his flock or a husband to his wife or a wife to her husband or parents to their children or Sunday school teachers to their class. It is not a bad thing to encourage Christians to think, act, talk like Christians.
Yes.
That is not a bad thing. In fact, Scripture is full of it. And it is time for us to, as Bible-believing Lutheran Christians, to better reflect this in our preaching and in our teaching. Pastor, let love be genuine. Define love for me, would you please?
That's the one word that we all think we know, but we can't actually define it. Love here and love throughout the Scriptures is not some sort of feeling or of affection, but is a giving of oneself for the good of another. Maybe that's the best way to put it. It's very hard to put a definition on it, but this love here is sacrificial love, putting others ahead of ourselves. And it's the very same love that Christ showed to us in laying down his life for his friends, for us.
Now, I know we have to be very, very careful in light of all the literary critics that are out there, mm-hmm. but Paul here is using agape. Mm-hmm. That's one of John's favorite words,
yep.
agape. What is so unique, and you alluded to it earlier, what is so unique about agape love? Yep. What is the primary focus of that?
Yeah, there are four Greek words used for love, and it depends on who you talk to, how much importance we should put in those four. But at their basic level, you have a word for erotic, sexual love. You have a word for the love of friendship. I can't remember the third one, but then you have this love, which is sacrificial love. And I would call it maybe not just sacrificial love, but godly love, the love that God shows toward us, and then we show that same love to those around us.
Okay. Help me out here, Pastor, because we've talked about the Old Testament word chesed,
yes.
and the steadfast love. That's usually how it's translated.
Yeah.
Is agape probably the closest thing to chesed? Hebrew, Greek kind of a thing?
It is. We just ran into a text actually in our Micah study where Jesus translates chesed as mercy. Chesed is a little bit wider than agape, but agape captures it pretty closely, yes.
Faith toward God, love toward one another really sums up the Christian life, and we see that coming out here again and again and again. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. We're not going to have an opportunity to go through every one of these lines. Again, a multi-part sermon series or Bible study would do it. In our world, it seems to me that we have a growing tendency to hold fast to what is evil and abhor what is good.
Yes. Yeah.
Just exactly the opposite. Mm-hmm. of this.
Yeah.
What's happening?
Well, that's
what has happened to
that's
our world?
That's the great reversal that happened in the garden, right? That we abhorred what was good, following God, eating of every other tree in the garden, and held fast to what was evil, taking of what God had not given to us. And that's the sinful condition. So we reverse things, and really, so you could say when we talk about great reversal, as we have with the Song of Hannah, the Song of Mary, with the work of Christ, he's just turning things back where they should be.
Back to the future.
Back to the future.
There you go. Romans 12, verse 11 is one of my favorite Bible passages, and I don't know. We'll see. I might even have my wife have that etched on my tombstone when I die. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. How is this a picture of, first and foremost, Jesus, and then a picture of one who truly follows Jesus by grace through faith?
Yeah. Well, Jesus, we kind of think of him as kind and gentle and meek, and he is, but he's also someone who's very zealous. Very zealous for the work of the Lord, very zealous for the word of the Lord. We see that perhaps most definitively or most strikingly when he drives out the money changers. He is zealous for God and for his word, and that is something. It's very easy to become apathetic. It's very easy to get worn down by this world. It's very easy to get beaten down, and part of it too is the waiting. I mean, we've become believers, and Jesus hasn't come back yet, and so it's easy to just kind of get worn down by the waiting. This text encourages us to keep up the fire in the belly.
When a follower of Christ is beaten, depressed, demoralized by the state of the world, mm-hmm. by the state of the family or even your own family, by the state of your own personal battle and personal struggle with sin, this is the time to realize that God's love is first and foremost for you. God has sent his Son with agape love to live, die, and rise again. Your sins are forgiven. Your name is written in the book of life. You have been given the Spirit of God. The Spirit that flows from the Father and the Son lives in you, pointing you to the completed work of Jesus Christ. Do not be depressed. Be full of joy. Be full of hope. Hope that does not disappoint. That's talked about here in our text as well. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. And that can only happen as we are connected to the one who is true love, the one that drives away all fear, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is God's word of hope for you as we observe the visitation and the other 364 days out of the year as well. Vicar, would you like to bring things to a close and pray for us the collect of the day?
Let us pray. Almighty God, you chose the Virgin Mary to be the mother of your Son and made known through her your gracious regard for the poor and lowly and despised. Grant that we may receive your word in humility and faith, and so be made one with Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be back again next week. Thanks for tuning in. Bye now.